Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. We just started this book last week, and we're going to see if we can't work our way through this little epistle. There was a time in history when it was said that all roads lead to Rome. Well, all roads may have led to Rome at one time, but all roads definitely do not lead to eternal life. And we shouldn't be led to believe that we can pursue eternal life in the same way that we navigate our way to geographical destinations. And what I mean by that is, you know, after church, when it's time to go home, I got several different choices. I can go a lot of different ways and end up at the same spot. And the same thing when you travel, when you go anywhere. You can take different paths to get there. But you can't do that when it comes to eternal life. And there are people in our society that believe there are many roads that they can take that all lead to heaven, they all lead to eternal life. But the fact of the matter is that a lot of people out there don't even have a map, much less any idea how to travel the road that leads to eternal life. And an example of the confusion that's out there is seen in an article sponsored by BibleLands.com. Now, BibleLands, you'd think they'd have some things right, but this is what they say. Quote, many people believe that heaven has only one gate and only one narrow road leading up to it. In America, many, if not most Christians, fervently believe that this one road leading to this one set of pearly gates is only open to Christians, and all others are doomed to oblivion or even eternal damnation in the fires of hell. Nothing could be more arrogantly removed from the truth. There are many roads to heaven, and heaven's gates are open to people of all faiths who honestly attempt to live honorable and ethical lives. End quote. That's what they're publishing. Listen, as long as you work hard, as long as you try, you're all going to get to heaven. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. So if you believe what Jesus has to say, he says he's it. The road is narrow. And this is what the book of Galatians is all about. There is only one gospel, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to heaven, and we come to him by faith alone, apart from any human merit. Now, we began our study of this epistle last week, and we saw that Paul was the author. Externally and internally, the evidence has been overwhelming in critical scholarship in favor of Pauline authorship of this letter. I mean, Galatians is really the standard by which Paul's other epistles are even measured. So there's no question, Paul wrote this epistle. Nobody questions that. Well, as we begin to study this letter and we look at it, if you're familiar with Paul and his writings, you notice something is missing right off. Anybody know what's missing from this epistle that Paul is in all his other epistles? Anybody catch what's missing there? Do what? Okay, he doesn't call himself a bondservant, but there's no thanksgiving section in this epistle. You know, he usually starts out, he's, I'm an apostle, and I want to praise God for you and your faithfulness and your love. And, you know, he has a thanksgiving section. There's nothing here. No thanksgiving. It's present in all his other epistles. It's missing here. He just bluntly jumps right into verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Something was seriously wrong in the churches of Galatia to prompt such a sobering introduction. And a careful reading of the entire epistle confirms this observation. The gospel which Paul had preached and which these Christians had accepted was somehow quickly being set aside for another teaching. Now, while Paul was in Antioch of Syria after his first missionary journey, about 49 or 50 AD, he learned that the churches which Barnabas and he had founded in Poseidon, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were being won over by false teachers whom we call the Judaizers. They told the churches that Gentile Christians had to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. in addition to believing in Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. They also denied that Paul was an apostle. So Paul writes this emotionally charged letter to the churches to refute the teaching of the Judaizers and to reaffirm the gospel that he had preached to them. Now let me ask you an important interpretive question here. Were the Galatians Jews or Gentiles? Okay, I got one Jews. Did I get anything else? Well, in order to answer that question, we really need to answer another question first. And here's the other question. See if you can answer this one. When the Bible talks about Jews, who is it referring to? In the New Testament, when it says the word Jews, who is it referring to? Okay, that's what most people think, but that's not correct. Pardon me? Okay, Tammy, what did you say? All right, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. All right, that's who the Jews were of the New Testament. Now, I think most Christians would answer that question by saying the Jews are the 12 tribes of Israel. They're the covenant people of God. That's not correct. The term Jew was first used during the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians called them Jews. Guess why? Because they were from Judah. So they called them Jews. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, during the Roman kingdom, there was only two tribes in the Palestinian area, Judah and Benjamin. Now, there was individuals from other tribes that were there, but for the most part, it was those two tribes. It was only those two tribes who were called Jews. That is very important. As we read through the New Testament, the Bible says Jews. It's referring to Judah. It's referring to Benjamin. Now, let me ask you a question. What were the other 10 tribes called at the time of the writing of the New Testament? They were called Gentiles. The 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of those tribes are now called Gentiles? Listen carefully. I'm not saying that the term Gentile refers strictly to the 10 northern tribes. What I am saying is the term Gentile is used of the 10 northern tribes and all of non-Israelites. All right? So Gentile includes non-Israelites, but it also includes the 10 tribes of Israel. Now let me explain this briefly. Israel became a nation when? Sinai. All right, when they met with God, God gave them a law. He entered into a covenant with Israel. They were called the house of Israel. The term house of Israel refers to the 12 tribes, the nation Israel. They remained that until when? After Solomon's reign. Remember that? They were united. Then after Solomon's reign, the house of Israel was split into two kingdoms. It was the 10 northern tribes. They were known as the house of Israel. The two southern tribes were known as the southern kingdom or Judah. Both of these kingdoms, Israel and Judah, became harlots and forsook the Lord. Now the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, and they were no longer known as the children of Israel. They were referred to as the children of Omri, who was a former king of Israel. So when the northern tribes went into the Assyrian captivity, they lost their identity as Israelites. And thus they became identified only as Gentiles. Ezekiel 4:13 says, "Then the Lord said, thus shall the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I shall banish them." Nations, Gentiles, it's the same word there. He's sending them among the Gentiles. Hosea 8:8 says, "Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights." So God's chosen people, these 10 tribes, went into captivity and they just were assimilated in. They were no longer known as the children of God. Now here's an important thing. God made a promise to Israel that she would be called out of the nations and brought to the Messiah. Hosea 1:9 says, "And the Lord said, name him Laomi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Now he's talking to Israel. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in a place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So God said, they're not my people. But there's going to come a time in the future where they're going to be called my people. They're going to be brought back in. Now, this prophecy is actually fulfilled in the Galatians. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:1. Now let's see who Peter is writing to. 1 Peter 1:1. We're going to look at some other verses in Peter, so stay there for a minute. 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. So when Peter writes, he's writing to those who are residing as aliens, and part of them are in Galatia here, where our epistle is written. He's writing to the house of Israel. They were aliens. They weren't living in the land of their birth. Now, if you took out a map and you would see that the areas here of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, this was the area that the Old Testament tells us that the house of Israel was taken to in the Assyrian captivity. So now they are identified as Gentiles. Okay? They were taken in. They're identified as Gentiles. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, Peter is writing to those who are in Galatia. Aliens, they're outside their homeland. Look what he says in 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now watch verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter is writing to these Gentiles who have become Christians, and he calls them a chosen generation. He says they at one time were not a people, now they are a people. And this is a direct fulfillment of the promise that God made to the house of Israel through Hosea, in Hosea 1, 9 through 11. So God taking the gospel to the Galatian Gentiles is a fulfillment of the promise that He made in the Old Testament. And it was not clearly revealed until the New Testament. And Paul was a minister to the Gentiles, which included the house of Israel. So in answer to our question, the Galatians were made up of Jews. There were people there at Galatia who were from the house of Judah. But they were, for the large part, were Gentiles. And by that I mean they were from the house of Israel. They were part of the 10 tribes of Israel there living in Galatia, separated from their land, away from their customs, away from everything that they once held true. And there was also non-Israelites there, just Gentiles in the non-Israelite sense. And with this in mind, it may be easier to understand how they were so quick to abandon the free, true gospel and jump on this Jewish tradition. This was a heritage to them. This was a background for them. They came from the house of Israel. And now these Judaizers are coming along and saying, wait, the gospel, that's good, that's not quite enough. And they're like, well, that makes sense. We got to, God gave us all these other things. And they're jumping right on. Well, this morning we come to a study of verses 3 through 5. And the content of these verses is summed up like this. This is his salutation. But watch the form here. In verse 3, he says, grace may now come to you. And in verse 5, he says, glory may now go to God. Why? Because verse 4 says, for Christ has died for our sins and delivered us from the present evil age. So verse 3 is the offer of grace and peace to the Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 is the ascription of glory to God. We get grace, God gets glory. And sandwiched between grace and glory is verse 4, which is their foundation, the death of Christ for our sins. So what we have here in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 is basically an outline of this whole epistle. This is the gospel here. These three verses are what this book is all about. Just as Paul's apostleship is summed up in verse 1 and defended in chapters 1 and 2, so the gospel is given a preliminary definition in verses 3 through 5 only to be expanded on throughout the rest of this book. Well, let's look at this salutation. He starts out in verse 3 by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this was a typical greeting in an ancient letter. It's found in nearly every one of Paul's epistles. Grace is the word keros, the normal Greek word, and it's a way of saying hello. Grace, hello. While peace is eirene in Greek and shalom in Hebrew, and it's the Hebrew form of saying the same thing, hello. But for Paul, these terms are far more significant than just hello, hello. You know, Paul's not just saying, hi Greeks, hi, hi Hebrews, you know. He's going way beyond that. We often think of grace and peace as generic terms for joy and happiness. But in theological terms, grace and peace are essential elements for bringing us out from under the wrath of God into a relationship free from condemnation. How many people are born under the wrath of God? Everybody, right? Every single person. Why? We're born sinners, and because we're born sinners, we're born under wrath. Everyone, right? The two-year-old baby, the three-year-old, the four-year-old. At what age does that change? Depends on when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the only time it changes. Born under the wrath of God. Now, grace and peace from God go hand in hand. Here's the issue, folks. There is no peace with God outside of the reception of His grace. His unmerited favor being extended to us that we might know what it means to live in Christ. The word grace encompasses the entire atonement. It is that quality of God whereby He freely and unilaterally, this is so important, unilaterally provided salvation to a group of sinners that He chose to save. The cost to God was enormous. It involved the death of His Son. Now, grace from God is a choice on His behalf whereby He extends the means by which we can have this relationship despite the fact that there's nothing changed on our part. See, in other words, He doesn't extend grace because we've done something to draw near to Him or we've somehow had a change of heart and now He feels like, well, look it, they're pretty good, I'm going to give them grace. No, nothing has changed on our part. We are still as guilty, we're still self-seeking as we ever have been. And yet God approaches us, who at very best our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags, and He still decides to allow us to be part of His family, to be with Him forever. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, during that time, Christ died for us." Grace is all about God, what He is free to do for man on the basis of the work of the cross. Now, because of what Jesus Christ did, God is free to give us grace. Do you understand what I mean when I say that He's free to give us grace? I mean, God can't just give grace without what? What? What has to happen? All right, we've sinned, right? We've violated a holy God. So here's this whole humanity, guilty, and God just says, "I'm going to forgive you, you. Come on." Can He do that? What has to happen? Wrath, justice. God is just. He can't just say, "I'll take you up. I'm going to overlook it. Come on." That's not what happened. He didn't overlook anything. Somebody else paid for it. It's paid. We've got to keep that in mind. All right? God's justice, God's righteousness had to be satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid our debt. Therefore, God's free to give us grace. And grace, folks, has no strings attached. It's free. What do you have to do to keep your salvation? Nothing. Nothing at all. Okay? Listen, if you have to do anything, it isn't free. Do you understand that? If I give you something and I say, "Look, I want to give this to you, it's a gift, but in order to keep this, you have to do this and do that." Is it a gift? There's strings attached, right? There's certain conditions you have to meet if you want to keep that gift. There's no strings attached to salvation. It is a gift. It is not earned by our works. Where we once stood condemned, we're at war with God, our entire status has been changed legally by God to a relationship of peace. Because of grace, we have peace. We're not at war with God anymore. He's not angry. He's not upset with us. Because Jesus paid our debt. Now Paul turns to the mechanics of how grace and peace have been brought to man. In verse 4 he says, we have grace and peace because, look at verse 4, because Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of the present evil age according to the will of God and Father. Now these words, who gave Himself for our sins, are very important. He wanted to tell the Galatians straight out that atonement for sins and perfect righteousness are not to be sought anywhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word for in this passage clearly has the idea of substitution. The death of Christ involved the greatest sacrifice ever made. He gave Himself for us. He did it willingly. At His own trial before Pilate, He testified that no man was able to take His life. He says, I'm laying it down willingly. Now let me ask you a question. How many of our sins did Christ give Himself for? All right, the answer is obvious, I think, to me, but most people miss this. He gave Himself for all our sins. This means that the sin issue is settled forever. It's settled. It's not. I think most Christians have the idea, I get saved, God forgave everything I did in the past. From here on, I got to make sure I take care of my own. Well, that, first of all, really diminishes sin. You're saying sin's not so bad. I can take care of it. I can work it off, pay for it somehow myself. It's all been paid. The song we sang, Jesus paid how much of it? It all. Every bit of it. Past, present, future. The sins I'll commit next year, already paid for. Now, because we are by nature and practice sinners, Jesus gives Himself for our sins. I wonder how often people really ponder this phrase and the stark reality of its meaning. You know, sometimes it seems that we almost tritely say, well, Jesus died for me. You ever told anybody that? Jesus died for me. He died for my sins. The one whom we have offended by our nature and by our practice of sin has Himself come to bear His own judgment against us. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for God to bear His own judgment on behalf of sinners required that He became a man. So He did. And in the incarnation, Jesus Christ took on the nature for those for whom He was going to die. He became a genuine part of the human race. Not partially human or removed in some form from the psychological makeup of humans. He became a true man. With all the pains, with all the feelings, with all the emotions of a man. And as such, He lived a sinless life. And He was related to humanity in such a way as the man Adam was. He was a federal representative. And He did this that He might be an offering for sin to ransom those who were separated. I love the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:4. He says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on a cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. He bore our sins. That's substitution. He did it for me. He gave Himself for our sins. And when you understand that, folks, then the sin issue is done. It's settled as far as Jesus Christ and as far as eternity. God does not look at you and say, oh, man, they messed up again. He sees us in Christ righteous. Now, does that mean we can do whatever we want? No, of course not. Because there's a price to pay temporally for the sin we get involved in. But as far as our standing before God, it's righteous if we've trusted Christ. Now Paul goes on to say that He gave Himself for our sins in order that He might deliver us out of this present evil age. What is the present evil age that the Lord delivered us out of? It's a very important point in our understanding of this book. You've got to find out what He's delivering us from so we understand what He's saying here. What is the age we were delivered from? The present evil age. Okay, that's right. It was the old covenant. Now, I found that many commentators, as I looked for this, don't even touch this phrase. I mean, verse 4 is like, phew. I'm like, what? They forgot verse 4. They didn't even mention it. They just skip right over it. But of the ones who did touch on it, let me read a few and give you what they had to say. Martin Luther writes this. Paul calls this present world evil because everything in it is subject to the malice of the devil, who reigns over the whole world as his domain and fills the air with ignorance, contempt, hatred, and disobedience of God. In this devil's kingdom we live. Wow, does that sound like the new covenant and the joy of the... I mean, come on! He was consumed with the devil. He really was. Robert Hunter writes this, being delivered from this present evil world involves being delivered from the evil way of life that dominates the present world. Although the age to come still lies in the future, believers in Jesus Christ already partake of it. In other words, it's out there. We're in the present evil age, but somehow we're enjoying the age that's coming later. John Piper, present day writer, writes this, the present age is an evil age because sin has such a grip on our lives and on the institutions of our society, and because Satan is allowed so much power. Now, I'm not really sure what any of these men are really trying to say about the present evil age, but they seem to be caught up in it. They don't seem to have the idea that we have been delivered from it. Nobody that I could find compared Scripture with Scripture to try to explain what the present evil age was. Now, if we do that, we will see that all through the New Testament, there's two ages in contrast, this age and the age to come. For example, Matthew 12:32 says this, and whoever will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Wow, there's a sin that's not going to be forgiven in that age or the age to come. Now, the word to come at the end of the verse here is the Greek word mellow, and it means about to. So it's the age about to come. About to come, of course, to the first century audience. They were in an age, and there was another age about to come. So here we see the two ages in contrast. Ephesians 1:21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So here again we see two ages. So the New Testament speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. And the understanding of these two ages and when they changed is fundamental to interpreting not only the book of Galatians, but the entire New Testament. The New Testament writers lived in the age that they called this age. To the New Testament writers, the age to come was future, but they saw it as being very near. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age. Paul's talking about the gospel. And he says, the gospel is a wisdom that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So the age is passing away, the rulers are passing away, because it's referring to the old covenant. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. They didn't get the gospel. He says, for if they understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So these rulers crucified the Lord. These were the Jewish rulers here. This is speaking of the old covenant system. The rulers of that age crucified the Lord. These rulers and the whole age was shortly to come to an end. It says they were passing away. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction. Then he says this, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Paul says, the end of this age is coming upon us. It's happening quickly. 1 Peter 1:20, Peter writes, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for our sake. So Peter is saying that Jesus came during the last days of this age. That was the old covenant age, the Jewish age. And that age came to an end with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So the New Testament writers lived in what the Bible calls this age. This age of the Bible is the age of the old covenant. It was about to pass away in the first century. And it should be clear to you that this age is not the Christian age in which we live. But most writers get that when they read this age, they're thinking it's the Christian age. It's the new covenant age. And my question to them, then what's changed from the old covenant to the new? If we're still living in the present evil age. What's changed? In the first century, the age of the Old Covenant was fading. And it would end completely, listen, when the temple was destroyed. Listen to Hebrews 8:13. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The first what? The first covenant. He's made it obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the writer of Hebrews, writing in 65 to 69, says that first covenant is just about to become obsolete and disappear. It's about to. It hasn't yet, but it's about to. It passed away in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. This age of the Bible is now ancient history. In 1705, John Locke wrote this referring to the present evil age. He said, I quote, "So that Christ, taking them out of the present world, may without any violence to the words be understood to signify his setting them free from the Mosaical constitution," end quote. So John Locke in 1705 says, well, what he's doing is he's setting them free from the law of Moses and that whole old covenant. So the present evil age that Christ delivered them from was the old covenant age, the age of the Mosaic law. Please, stick that in that you're thinking. He set them free from the old covenant. Because this is the whole issue of Galatians. They want to keep going back to what they've been set free from. Now let me ask you a question. Why does Paul call the Old Covenant age an evil age? Do you think of the Old Covenant in that way? Anybody give me some descriptive terms for the Old Covenant? It was an age of what? What? What's the Bible say about it? Take your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In Corinthians, Paul calls the Old Covenant age an age of death, an age of condemnation, an age of darkness. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:6. "Who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant." So Paul's saying, we are new covenant ministers. Not of the letter. What's the letter? It's the Old Covenant. All right, so he's making a comparison here. We're ministers of the new covenant, not the old covenant. "But of the Spirit. For the letter," that's the old covenant, "kills. But the Spirit gives life." See the contrast? Old covenant, new covenant, death, life. "But if the ministry of death," that's the old covenant, "in letters engraved on stones," any question about what that is? The Ten Commandments. Remember, they wrote them on the tables of stone. The old covenant, it's death. "It came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit," that's the new covenant, "fail to be even more with glory? For if their ministry of condemnation," that's the old covenant, "has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness," the new covenant, "abound in glory." Why was it a ministry of condemnation? Did you ever read through the Old Covenant? Read through the laws? I mean, it was condemnation. You couldn't do anything. And the whole purpose was to try to show you are a sinner. Verse 10 says, "For indeed what had glory, in this case had no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away," the Old Covenant, "was with glory, much more that which remains," the New Covenant, "is in glory." Listen to what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. In Romans 13:11, he says, "And this do, knowing the time, that it's already the hour that you awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Salvation, it's near, it's coming. What, they didn't have it? Not in its full sense. It was coming. He says in verse 12, "The night," the old covenant, "is almost gone. And the day," the new covenant, "is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light." Now, why does Paul call the Old Covenant an evil age? It was an evil age because it was an age in which Satan blinded men to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whose case the god of this aeon age," the god of this age, he calls Satan the god of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It was an evil age because it was an age in which Satan reigned. He's not reigning anymore, folks. We are in the new covenant. He was the God of the old covenant. You know why it was an evil age also? And to me, this makes it the most evil of evil ages. Turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. And you mark this down. This is why the old covenant was an evil age. Mark 10, 29. Jesus said, Mark 10, 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come," what's he get? Eternal life. What? In the age to come. Because eternal life wasn't a condition of the old covenant. They didn't have eternal life. Now, to understand this, we have to understand, what is eternal life? Let's back up to the garden. What did man lose in the garden? Fellowship with God. Why? Because that's life. To have fellowship with God is to have life. He died spiritually. He was separated from God. Spiritual death is to be separated from God. Spiritual life is what? To be in His presence. What we lost in Adam was found in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Through death, man was separated from God's presence. And eternal life was a promise of the age to come. They didn't have it in that age. Hebrews 10:9 says this, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing." What he's saying is you can't get into the holy place. What was in the holy place? God, that's where He was. Man was shut out from that holy place because of his sin. And while God's saying, while the physical tabernacle is standing, you know man has no access into God. So how do we know that man has access now? Temple was destroyed. God shut that whole thing down in AD 70. Shut it down, and at that time, man entered into God's presence. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We, the living, shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." What is death? Separation from God. It's swallowed up. It's gone. Spiritual death for a believer is not an option. It's gone. It's taken away. When Christ returned in AD 70, with the sound of the trumpet, the dead were raised, the living were changed, all believers put on immortality, and death was swallowed up. There's no more separation from God for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, we're no longer living in the present evil age. We are living in the new covenant age with all of its glories. We are living in the age of righteousness, where righteousness dwells. The righteousness of Christ is ours. Eternal life is ours. Immortality is ours. It's a glorious age. It's not an age of condemnation. God is not condemning us. That's the thing. The law kept standing in condemnation. You do this and live, the law said. No one could live up to it. Age of condemnation. We live in an age of righteousness because the Bible says we have received the righteousness of Christ. It's not an age of our righteousness. It's not an age that we look around and everybody's living righteous. That's not what it's talking about. It's an age where the believer is standing before God as righteous. It's imperative that we understand that this present evil age is, if we're going to correctly understand the book of Galatians. Being delivered from the present evil age is what this book is all about. Look at Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written..." Listen, "cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." How many people performed everything in the old covenant? None. Zero. Zip. Zilch. None. And so, therefore, they were what? They were under a curse. They're under the curse. Verse 11 says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith." You got that? The law is not of faith. "On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." You're going to do the law, you're going to do it all. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." That is saying the same thing as he set us free from this present evil age. He's delivered us from the present evil age. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? Because he became a curse for us. Look at Galatians 4:4. It says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He was born a Jew. He was born under the law of God. Verse 5, "In order that he might redeem those who were under law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The old covenant, folks, was an age of death. It was an age of condemnation. It was an age of darkness. It was an age of separation from God. And Jesus Christ, by his sacrificial death, redeemed us from that age. We have received grace and peace because of the work of Christ on Calvary. The gospel is all of grace. And you know why it's all of grace? For one reason. So God would get all the glory. And no flesh should glory in his presence. Look at verse 5 of Galatians 1. "To whom be the glory forevermore." Amen. Because it's all of grace, God gets the glory. See, when we try to add something to it, we're saying, "I'm going to get my way, I'm going to help out a little, I'm going to give you a little aid here, God," and guess what? Then we start taking some glory. Well, hey, I've been living a pretty good life. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, and I get some credit. No, God gets all the credit. I'm a filthy, rotten, dirty sinner left to myself. I'll be as rotten as I can be. Jesus Christ paid it all. That's what it's all about. You know what's interesting here in verse 5? The word translated forevermore is the word ion. It's the same word, "deliver us from this present evil," ion. "To whom be glory forevermore." And we could translate this, "to whom be glory age upon age." Age upon age. Like, may God get the glory. This is a doxology. It's an ascription of glory to God, and usually Paul sticks these in at the benediction. You know, he gives glory to God, but here it's in his salutation. And I believe the purpose that he stuck a doxology in the salutation is that the real issue at stake here is the glory of God. That's the issue in Galatians. See, by their insistence on human achievement, the false teachers of Galatia were downgrading and minimizing what God had done. To add to God's work is to glorify man, it's to dishonor God. But by pointing to the all-sufficiency of Christ and his finished work, Paul was magnifying God's grace. He was ascribing all the glory to God. Now, if we understand the condition of our hearts apart from Christ, if we understand our own inability to do anything to make ourselves right with God, then it would be sheer arrogance to think that a person can be saved by his own works of righteousness. The biggest problem a man has with grace is an exalted view of himself. He doesn't think that his spiritual condition is really all that desperate. He doesn't think that his sin is really all that bad. He considers that God must surely grade on a curve, and since there are people worse than him, then surely he's okay with God. And such reasoning exalts man. It takes a low view of God. And that, my friends, is one of the reasons I'm a Calvinist. Because when I look at the gospel as a free act of divine grace, sovereignly given, there's no one that can receive any glory but God. And that's what it's all about, giving glory to him. Now let's pause for a moment and take a look at our own standing before God. Have you rested all of your hope and trust for eternity in Jesus Christ and his vicarious work? Jesus didn't die to add to our righteousness. He didn't die to pay most of our sin. He died in our place. The only righteousness that can stand before the holy presence of God for eternity is that of Jesus Christ. I think if people would grasp that understanding, they'd have a better understanding of salvation. You can't do anything to make yourself right to stand before God. The only righteousness that's accepted is 100% righteous, and that's Christ. So I'm either in Christ or I'm damned. If you trust Him and Him alone, He gives you His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. He has made Him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin. He was a perfect substitute. Who knew no sin, to be made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Man, I'll tell you what, if it doesn't bless your heart to think you stand before God accepted, righteous, God loves you, He accepted you, and He accepted you forever because of what Jesus did. And when He looks at you, He sees the righteousness of God. Sin is settled. That being said, our life, the rest of it, it should be dedicated, devoted to praise, adoration, thanksgiving, gratitude for a God who loved us that much that He did that for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glorious gospel of grace. Oh, Lord, I pray that we as Your children would exalt grace. Father, we proclaim the gospel of grace to each and every person we come in contact with. Lord, that You might be glorified. As we proclaim a gospel that has nothing to do with mankind, it has everything to do with a God who loved a certain amount of individuals so much that He died in their place, redeemed them to Himself for all eternity. And for age upon ages, for all eternity, Lord, we'll sit in Your presence and praise Your glorious grace. Thank You, Father, for what You have done on our behalf. Thank You that Jesus died for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Questions on what we talked about here in Galatians? I'd like you to think about some of the things we talked about, this idea of who are the Jews, who are the Gentiles. Very important in interpreting this book, also the present evil age. If we understand it as an age of old covenant, as an age of law, then as we get at the rest of the book, it's going to make a whole lot of sense what's going on there. And as we get near the end chapters of the book, he talks about living a righteous life because of what God has done. Same pattern through all his books. Doctrine, practice. No questions? All right, I'm going to ask the ladies to come back up here. We're going to close with a song. Gary, it's Jesus Paid It All on that track. I'm not sure which one it is. Come on, Diane, Kathy. I know. Go ahead, ask your question. Hand these out, will you? Well, I know this song is... give me two of those, Jamie, please. I know what that is. No, you don't. Okay. We got this song on a different sheet because the words are a little different, all right? The last chorus.